Last Sunday night, I mentioned in passing the idea of the offer of the kingdom in relation to the central declaration of John the Baptist and Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Tonight we will explore this matter more fully. What was being offered by Jesus? And if he was inviting the Jews to embrace something that they were not able to embrace, that he knew that they would not embrace, was this a legitimate offer? What I want to assert to you here in the introduction is that this was a proper invitation. And that this kind of question is not specific to the subject of the kingdom. It is just as pertinent to many of the activities that we deal with in our own lives every day. God's sovereignty, you know, his plan never precludes an appeal to human responsibility. We are told to pray in Scripture. Well, when we pray, are we attempting to change God's mind about what he is going to do in the future? I hope that is not why you pray. That seems to be why some people pray. We know that God enacts his will unconstrained by outside pressures. And yet we pray for the future. And we do that for good reasons that I will not take the time to enumerate tonight. We are told to witness, evangelize, share the gospel. When we exhort someone to believe in Christ for salvation, do we think that his soul is up for grabs and that God is hoping that he will be converted? Oh, the discussions I've had with people about the fact that God does not hope. Some people really resist that thought. But the answer to that is no. We know that God is working out what he has already chosen to do through us. What a privilege. We know that men cannot receive our testimony, cannot understand spiritual truth, unless God's grace is opening their hearts. But we obediently do what God has instructed us to do because he works out his will through our words and actions. God is glorified through a rejection of the gospel, just as he is through its reception. When the prophets of old brought their message to their Jewish brethren, were they typically expecting widespread repentance? Were they expecting that their word would just be received and acted upon and there would be wonderful revival and so forth? Generally, no. God often told them, in fact, that they would not have fruit for their labors. And yet they proclaim the truth anyway. Do we say that they did wrong? You'll be having that in Jeremiah, right, ladies? Big time. So, we should see the offer and the rejection of the kingdom from this same established perspective. We have an invitation that was sincerely and rightly made by Jesus. And we have a rejection by the vast majority of Jews that was foreordained. A rejection by national Israel that was planned. Part of the plan of God for the big picture of the salvation of the world. This is how God has often chosen to work. Why? Well, many reasons and many things that we cannot understand are at work here, but I think we can say it is in order to make it clear that we are completely dependent upon His work of power in any human heart. We'll begin in God's Word tonight with the offer side of this equation. The offer of the kingdom, which we find in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. It's known as the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe you've never looked at it as an offer of the kingdom. Of course, this is not the only place where we find the kingdom offered, but I believe it is a foremost presentation, an extended presentation of the kingdom. It's also clear at this point, as you hear me say that for our first point, we're going to look at the Sermon on the Mount, that this excursion tonight will again be very much of a survey to take a look at the Sermon on the Mount in half of a message or so is surely to only point out the landmarks along the way for your closer inspection later. So, big question as you come to this, how should we view the Sermon on the Mount? You're saying, that's a question? Yeah, it is a question. How are we today to view what's in the Sermon on the Mount? Many take its teachings and apply them to, you know, right to present-day Christians without any reference to the Messianic kingdom or the original audience. That strikes me as bizarre. Others go the opposite direction, we could say, and they take what we find here as only for the Jews, you know, at that time, and it's not applicable to us today. We don't even really need to get into this. I find that to be absurd. I will be taking the perspective that this was indeed the presentation of the promised kingdom to the Jewish people, but that what is stated here is ultimately applicable to all men. It is applicable to all those who will enter the future kingdom, Jew or Gentile, because this is the lifestyle of the kingdom. This is about we who are citizens of this kingdom. But beyond that, this is the law of God to which all men are accountable. This is the law of Moses explained in all of its glory and its crushing judgment. This has something to say to every person in that regard. No man in his natural state can begin to keep what we read here. And no man short of the glorified state will keep it fully. We are told in 5:28 to be perfect as God is perfect. Okay, I mean, do you need more than that to tell you what's going on here? That is not going to happen in this life. This sermon is meant to humble us and to drive us to the Messiah who alone is able to give us spiritual life. That's what this is about. That's what it was about for them. That's what it's about for anybody who comes across it. Just as all law is about that. Only Christ can make us fit for the coming kingdom that He describes. But when we do know the Messiah, then we do have a heart to live according to this standard, even though we don't do it in this life. we do have a heart for it. There is something in us as we read through this that says, yes, this is God. This is the way that He should be worshipped. This is the way that righteous men should act. According to Jesus, who will enter this kingdom? Well, we get that information in the first verses of Matthew 5. Of course, the rest goes on with it, but we get a series of statements that says, okay, these are the people. It is those who are humbled by the demands of God, those who mourn over their sin. It is those who, by God's grace, display the nature of God in their own actions. Remember that this is all about those who are blessed. The first word of each of those verses, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. Too often that's just passed over pretty quickly without people saying, well, what does that mean then to be blessed? These are all signs of God's blessing upon a life if you are like this. Like, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You are blessed if you understand who I am. That's something that came to you from God. That's what it means here, to be blessed. God came to you in grace and mercy and made you to be a certain kind of person. Blessed are you, because that didn't come from you. Of special interest in verse 5 is verse 5. Which tells us that the gentle, also translated meek or humble, shall inherit the earth. That's a very well-known beatitude. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. I question how many people really understand what that's getting at. I do take that to be a literal promise. One completely in line with all of the Old Testament prophecies that we went through for so long. In prophetic terms, it is those who are removed forever from the earth who are being judged. That's always the bad thing, to be taken away from the earth, because you go from there to eternal fire and torment. The righteous are always pictured as remaining to enjoy the abundance of the kingdom. We'll see that in the parables next week. Yes, we will inherit the earth. One day we will rule this earth as was God's intention from the beginning. We should also point out that verse 12 promises a reward in heaven. This is the intermediate state for believers. I don't know how it ever came about in the church that heaven was seen as the final destination. I've never gotten that, but, you know, all the hymns and, you know, the way people talk, it's like, yeah, you want to go to heaven. Well, heaven is great. But being in heaven is not where God is getting us. There we're unclothed. I mean, you know, you're not in your glorified body, and you're not where God made you to live, which is on an earth. But we do receive a reward in heaven. We will know a reward while we await the return of the Messiah to establish His earthly kingdom. And that is certainly where the persecuted prophets are now, and they are enjoying a blissful existence. But it's not complete. It is not complete. In verses 17 through 20, we see that Jesus has come to fulfill the law that he is about to explain. That's why he's talking about this. This is the law of God. And he came to fulfill all of this. Jesus lived according to every letter, every intent of the law, which is so much more. He perfectly conformed to the standard of God's own nature. And what is the law but a reflection of his nature? Because of this, Jesus is eligible to enter the kingdom in a way that no other man will ever be. He satisfied the requirements. He can walk right into the kingdom. In fact, he will be the king of the kingdom. And because he is qualified, through the giving of his life, he qualifies others for the kingdom. The best righteousness that sinful man can manufacture, as exemplified by the Pharisees who come up in verse 20 and keep coming up and keep coming up, they're the contrast. That will actually exclude one from the kingdom. That's the righteousness you're going after. You don't get this. We also note here the sobering truth that those who back off of the law of God, they will be least in the kingdom. It's really an interesting thought. Kind of a convicting thought. This indicates that there are believers who do not uphold the standard of God's law as they should. They soft pedal what God has said. They avoid the difficult issues of the day. You know, whether it's divorce, homosexuality, God's instruction for order and discipline in the church, roles, whatever it might be. Such people will enter the kingdom, but they will be given a lesser role, we see. There is, in some sense, a lesser status. And this, in turn, teaches us another truth about the kingdom that we will encounter again. A lot of things we're just touching on. They'll be developed. There will be levels of status and responsibility in the future kingdom. Taught quite a bit. We see that here. And that will reflect our obedience to the king, our adherence to propounding the law of God in the present. Always something to chew on. Throughout much of the rest of this sermon, Jesus expands on the meaning of the law. This involves pointing out that God is interested in what is going on inside a person, not just what appears righteous to others. But had not the prophet said as much? Is this out of line with what we've already seen? No. The great need of men, said Jeremiah and Ezekiel and others, was a new heart. You need a new heart. A new ability to be righteous. Not greater attempts to keep the law by your own strength. Jesus keeps emphasizing to his audience the all-encompassing demands of the law. The Pharisees, knowing their inability, as every man does, knowing their inability to keep that law, tried to surround the law with enough traditions, barriers, and so forth to make it seem as if they were keeping it. A grandiose exercise in self-delusion. Jesus blows apart all of that misguided effort with his authoritative exposure of the heart. I mean, you're not even doing it externally. But let's bring the heart into this. Let's expand this to its real intentions about what's going on inside a person. Murder? Oh, you haven't murdered, have you? Well, murder extends to unrighteous anger. Ever been angry unrighteously? Guess what? You're not cutting it. That's not God. Adultery. Oh, you haven't committed adultery. Super you. Adultery extends to lustful thoughts. Had any of those? Making false vows extends to all inappropriate speech. The duty to love extends to our enemies, those who are doing us wrong intentionally, not just those who are nice to us, not just our family, and not just the nice Jew who's our neighbor. On and on it goes. On and on it goes. Each verse here, another nail in the coffin of human pride. When Jesus is done, only the most self-deluded can miss the conclusion. What is he telling them? You are not fit for the kingdom of God. The Jews who were listening, they only had two choices based on this presentation. They could be outraged at the offense of such talk. I'm sure there were plenty of those. Or they could cry out for mercy in their anguish over being denied the kingdom. That was it. What will Jesus have to say then in regard to those two results? Well, before we get to that, a few more comments on some kingdom truths here. In 535, we are told not to use the name of Jerusalem in a frivolous way. Don't make an oath by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. It's the city of the great king. This is from Psalm 48, which we covered in this series. You got to dial way back to get to that. But you can check out Psalm 48 later. Jesus is referring to himself here by saying it's the city of the great king. He is the great king. He is the one that's going to reign from Jerusalem. He's saying, you know, this is the great glorious city that will be the center of the world. It will be completely holy, as we read about at the end of Zechariah. So do not trivialize this place by using it in that way. Don't do it. And we do well to take notice of that. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. In 6:10, we have the line from what is called the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come." Well, no. "Thy kingdom come." Much could be said about this. And I have done so at other times. And Kirk Grady has done so recently. He gave a message basically on this idea. And from listening to it, said good things about it. I do not believe that this was a prayer that was to stop after Pentecost. We are to keep praying, "Thy kingdom come." The kingdom is clearly associated with a time when God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Those two ideas go together. That's never happened. God's will has never been done on earth as it is done in heaven. But it will when the lifestyle that Jesus is describing here is enabled and enforced on earth. And in 6:33, we are to seek the kingdom and his righteousness. Sang about that in the chorus. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We are looking for the inception of the kingdom. Look for it. And all the spiritual Jews that we see in the Gospels, that's what they're doing. They're looking for it. Waiting for it. Expecting it. Anticipating it. Wanting it. That's the way we are to be. Meanwhile, we seek to live by the standards of the kingdom. Yes, because that is how we will live one day. Why wouldn't we? Why wouldn't we want to be as much like that as we can be now? It's in the kingdom that righteousness rules. So our anticipation of it affects our current behavior. But we only enter the kingdom and we only live in accord with it in his righteousness. So critical. And his righteousness, not our own. It is in 7:13, where Joseph started up our reading, that Jesus begins to tell his audience specifically how the kingdom will be entered by those who do not meet the standard, which is everybody. You know, any person upon whom the grace of God was working was mourning over their sin after hearing what Jesus had said up to that point. What are they going to do? When he says, enter by the narrow gate, he is talking about entering the kingdom. It has a narrow gate. There's a narrow way that leads into it. Few find it. Oh, Jesus is doing something that an evangelist is not supposed to do. He's telling his audience that few of them are going to enter the kingdom that he's talking about. He's not really, you know, closing the sale here very well. Why is it? Why few? Because few will believe that he is the narrow way into the kingdom. Most will figure, yeah, you know, a kingdom. Yeah, that's coming. And there are many ways to enter that kingdom. Many ways to get to my desired destination. The idea of Jesus as the only way will be seen as too constricting by most. They prefer the broad way. The broad way of the open mind and the many options, along with all of these other good people that are on it. Could so many be wrong about this? Jesus tells us to beware of the false prophets that are on that broad way, egging everybody along. We're almost there. They will have plenty of ideas about getting into the kingdom that appeal to the flesh, appeal to the natural human mind. But Jesus says they are bad trees. They are without fruit. Inspect their lives and you will not see the righteous character of the kingdom. Only Jesus has that. Compare, contrast. You will see the difference. Jesus, the false prophets. That Jesus is the one gatekeeper of the kingdom is clear in verse 21 of chapter 7. It is to Jesus that we must give an account. People are coming to him, but not everyone, even of those who call Jesus Lord, will enter into the kingdom. How sobering is that? The issue is never the external activities that they talk about. Well, we did this and we did that. The question is always, who does Jesus know? Who has fellowship with him? Who has a real relationship with him? If Jesus doesn't know you on that day, and there's a day here that he talks about, there is a day coming. There's the day of the launching of the kingdom. There's a day of sheep and goats. There's a day of you enter or you don't. If Jesus doesn't know you on that day, you do not enter. People who are coming expecting Joseph Smith to be there, bad, bad day. And Mary Baker Eddy's not going to be there, or Buddha or Muhammad or anybody but Jesus. That's the guy that you have to know. Any attempt to enter the kingdom that does not put hope solely in this person, the Messiah, is ultimately lawlessness. Jesus finishes the offer of the kingdom by stating that only those who build upon his words will survive the wrath of God against sin, because that's always associated with the beginning of the kingdom, God's wrath poured out in the day of the Lord and so forth. Those who ignore what Jesus has just said, he is saying, they will be swept away. They're goners. But those who heed the words that you say and act upon them, put their trust in him, they will be secure when that coming storm hits. They will remain to enter the kingdom. So in summary, Jesus was affirming the future kingdom taught by the prophets. Nothing here that in any way deviates from all that we read before. The earth will be inherited, but only those with perfect righteousness will enter the kingdom. And that can be obtained only through the cleansing, the new heart, the spiritual life that is brought by the Messiah Jesus. And he's saying, I'm that one that was promised, and only my words provide entrance into my kingdom. And as he says this, it says the people were just amazed that he asserted that kind of authority. He said, this is the way it is. And the Pharisees were out. You know, that got that, you know, that's, you know, ha, you know, but I'm out too. So what are we going to do about Jesus? What's the response to this shocking teaching by this man? Well, now we come to the other side of our equation for tonight, the rejection of the offer, which culminates in Matthew chapter 12. But opposition to the offer is present from the beginning. And we've seen that, and we're seeing it in the Gospel of John and so forth. It's implied in this sermon that we have just covered, with that constant contrast between the righteousness that God demands and the Pharisees. Okay, there's already an opposition. There's some kind of a resistance going on here. It's present in the broad way that leads to destruction as opposed to the narrow way that few find. There's something going on already. It's present in the false prophets that Jesus warns against. There's a push against the kingdom that Jesus is presenting. But we see this rejection grow in intensity over the next chapters of Matthew. In 8, 10 through 13, Jesus remarks on the faith of a Gentile and how it contrasts with what he was typically encountering in Israel. Talked about it this morning. Many would come from east and west to eat with the patriarchs in the kingdom, but overwhelmingly the natural sons of the kingdom, the Jews, would be cast out. He's getting more and more clear and aggressive about saying, you're not in this. We dealt with this passage in detail in our very first message in this series. I don't know if you remember that, even before we went to Genesis 1. So we're not going to linger here. Suffice it to say that this is the kingdom predicted by the prophets, a physical one centered in the land of Israel. This is the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that he and his seed would possess the land and that through him all the peoples would be blessed. It's all there, the Abrahamic covenant in Matthew 8. Well, we see in 8:34, though, that the majority of Gentiles also wanted nothing to do with this Messiah. And this centurion was not only unique in contrast with the Jews, he was unique in contrast with his own. 8:34 is in the aftermath of the deliverance of the demonized men living among the tombs. Everybody knew about them. Jesus is able to deliver the demons out of them. Oh, but they went into the pigs and they went into the sea and they were drowned. A whole city in the Gentile area of Decapolis implores Jesus to take off because he, you know, is doing harm to their economy and they just don't need this around. The Gentiles didn't want him any more than the Jews did. In 10:7-15, it is commonplace for the 12 who are sent out to not be received by the Jews as they preach the kingdom. And Jesus has to tell them all about that and how to deal with that, because there's going to be rejection. It would be worse for those who rejected the message of the kingdom than for Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, that's not a great position to be in when it's going to be worse for you than Sodom and Gomorrah. But we're seeing deep division and deep consequences for what's going on here. The rest of chapter 10 is about the hardship that the followers of the Messiah could expect. If the people were rejecting Jesus, they would be rejecting his disciples. They would be persecuting them. Jesus preparing them more and more for that, because that's what's going on. But everything comes to a head in chapter 12. There are growing conflicts there with the Jewish leaders over the Sabbath. Okay, we're going to be dealing with one of those in John. Growing conflicts over the healing ministry of Jesus. Finally, in verse 22 here of chapter 12, Jesus heals a demonized man in a public forum, and the crowds are still kind of amazed, and they're still asking whether, you know, this could be the son of David still. Could this be the Messiah? Could these signs truly indicate that this offer of the kingdom that he was making was legitimate? Was this the real deal? That's still kind of going on in the public eye. Well, when the Pharisees hear that the crowds are apparently still open to Jesus as the Messiah, despite everything they're trying to do to counteract him, they bring this simmering confrontation to a boil. The question before the house of Israel is this: is Jesus the promised king of the promised kingdom, or is he a representative of the opposing kingdom, the kingdom of Satan? The signs necessitated that he be one or the other. It was time to line up. It was time to take sides. The Pharisees make it clear which view official Judaism would be enforcing. Verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." Jesus quickly agrees that this is a confrontation of kingdoms. It is. But the Jews are on the wrong side of this. Satan did indeed have a kingdom. But Jesus was demonstrating that he had a greater power than Satan. What sense did it make for Jesus to cast out demons if he was part of Satan's kingdom? Just a little elementary logic injected here. A little more of this and Satan would destroy himself. Jesus gives the correct interpretation of this in verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. That has come upon you, that's much like the idea of the kingdom coming near. It describes something inevitable, even though the full event had not yet been experienced. If you'd like to see a similar usage of this phrase, you can jot down 1 Thessalonians 2:16. 1 Thessalonians 2:16, same usage regarding the wrath of God, the other side of that. The kingdom of God was right in front of the Jews in the person of Jesus. It was right in front of them in the works of power that he was doing. His dominance of Satan was a sign of what was coming. For the Jews to see this and assign the work of God's Spirit in his chosen Messiah to Satan was unforgivable. The rejection of the Messiah doomed this generation of Jews for all time. The kingdom would be taken from them. And from here, we see the battle lines, they're drawn irrevocably. In verse 34, these men are evil, according to Jesus. The generation is evil and adulterous in 39 and 45. They will be condemned at the judgment. Why? Because the promised king came announcing his kingdom with all of the signs that you would expect, and he was rejected. And that too was predicted by the prophets. But the Jews were still responsible for their decision. They made it freely out of their own nature. God did not make them do that. They had it the way they wanted it. And they wanted Jesus gone. By the end of this chapter, Jesus is making it clear that nothing matters but spiritual ties to Jesus. Nothing else matters. Being a Jew was not the issue in entering the kingdom. Who is it that the Messiah knows? Who is related to him? Well, he says in the end, it's not those who were related to him by blood. Who are my mother, my brothers, my sisters? No, it was those who did the will of the Father in embracing Jesus' teaching. Those were the people that were related to him. And it's interesting that at this very same point in Mark and Luke, these same words are recorded. These authors are notifying us that there will now be a dramatic change in the ministry of Jesus. So now what? Where can things go from here? If the kingdom has been offered and it's been overwhelmingly rejected, Well, remember those who were blessed at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount? Those who would be entering the kingdom? They will now be blessed with greater insight into the full nature of God's plan for His kingdom. That's where Jesus is going from here. Less and less of the crowds, more and more revealing deeper insights to His own. Next time we will get into Matthew chapter 13 and the mysteries of the kingdom. Here we begin to get information that was not revealed by the prophets. Those who are chosen to hear and to see will learn that there is an already but not yet aspect to this kingdom that is being announced. With the response of national Israel to Jesus now on record, the church age is about to enter the kingdom picture.